Father, thank you again so much for this day and this opportunity we have to learn your word, to worship you, to pray to you, to encourage one another, to lift each other up, and to celebrate the birth of our Savior. We're so thankful for this season as we think about the greatest gift you ever gave us, because we know the promise of salvation through him. And so we thank you so much for that. We thank you for your word. Pray that you bless the reading and exposition of your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, well, we are continuing on in Matthew. I've shared this before. I'm always curious to see what passage we'll be in on certain holidays. Sometimes I've taken breaks and we do kind of a topical-ish message based on the holiday or event, whatever's going on. Well, I think this passage fits really well. We'll be talking about the second coming of Christ. So the advent of his first coming and the second coming. Well, in the Jewish mind, they saw it as one. They were not quite sure how things were to happen in the particulars, but they essentially viewed when the Messiah comes, the kingdom comes. And as we've been looking in the Gospel of Matthew, he asks and answers that question, why did the king come but not the kingdom? We have all of this celebration for the birth of our Savior. He is the king, but he didn't set up his kingdom. Why is that? And Matthew's been giving us that answer. But before we get into that, I wanted to talk about that sentiment of Christmas and what that does or should do for the believer. And it makes me think of it for those who are readers, or it also is in TV shows or movies. It's a concept called plot armor. Plot armor is that thing that, because you know the main character can't die, he's protected. So as scary and dramatic as a scenario may be, you know he's going to make it through. One way or another, he's going to make it through. I am reading a series on it's a trilogy on King Arthur. And it's really well done, but the main character is Durval, and he is a priest. But he was a warrior under King Arthur. And so the way the book is written is he's telling the story of his adventures with King Arthur, all the battles they were in. But it's him as an old man telling the princess these stories. And it's really well done. But because of that little detail, the way the book is written, you know all those scary battles that they're in, well, at least Durval's going to survive, right? Because otherwise, how's he going to tell the story? That is plot armor. Well, plot armor is essentially that thing because the author has sovereignty over their work, right? They could do what they want. They know the main character is not going to die. They know a certain thing is going to come to pass because they're telling the story, right? Well, this attached with that Jewish misconception of when the Messiah gets here, the kingdom's coming. It breaks up the two advents of Christ, Christmas and Easter, or Resurrection Sunday. Christmas and the second coming of Christ, which we'll be looking at in our passage today. And so, all that to say, what does this have to do with plot armor? What does it have to do with Matthew? Jesus Christ being born that morning, he's protected by God's plot armor, if you will, because God, before the foundation of the earth, predestined that Christ would die for our sins. So no matter what happens, that will happen. I think I could add another level to that with the resurrection. Because Jesus has died and was resurrected, that's a historical fact. We have salvation offered to us freely by his grace. And so those are guaranteed things that we would do well to acknowledge and pay attention. So God's authorial sovereignty in Christmas and eschatology. So we've been talking about a lot of heavy concepts with the tribulation, the day of the Lord, the 70th week of Daniel, the time of God's outpouring wrath and judgment on the earth. And yet, no matter what happens, There is an inevitable destination. God will bring all of these things to pass because of his authorial sovereignty and that plot armor, if you will. So we didn't quite finish the notes, but it actually works out nicely to just add the section we're going to be in this morning to the previous section. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 24, if you wanted to turn there. And we'll be finishing up verses 23 through 31. But I want to do a little bit of review of what we looked at last time. Last time, we looked at the three vital signs for Jewish deliverance. Jesus is dealing with the question that was asked by his disciples. When will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and the sign of the end of the age? And so Jesus doesn't deal with the first question. Matthew doesn't record Jesus dealing with the first question. Luke does. So that tells us historically Jesus did answer that question. But Matthew is only focused on those latter two questions. What is the sign of your coming? And what is the sign of the end of the age? And what is contained in the Olivet Discourse is an answer to those two questions. What are those signs that Jesus is about to come? And what are those signs that we have reached the end of the age, which is basically the same time? We looked at the structure of the Olivet Discourse. There's four parts. The setting that deals with the question being asked and Jesus prepping the answer. Part two is where we've been lately. Verses 4 through 26 talk about the 70th seven of Daniel. Nearly 500 years prior to the time of Christ, there was a prophet named Daniel, who is my favorite prophet, and why we named our son Daniel, because of the amazing man that he was. Daniel received a message from God giving him a timeline of the end times. And it's a very important timeline, and what we learn from that is that there is a final 7-year period that has not yet come to pass to fulfill everything God is seeking to accomplish on the earth. And so that time of tribulation, a.k.a. the day of the Lord, a.k.a. Daniel's 70th week, is a time of culmination and bringing everything to fruition. But it's a terrible time as well, because it's a time of God pouring out his wrath on those who reject him. So then we have part number three, the second coming of Christ. That, after all, is their question, right? What are the signs of your coming? What do we look for to know that it's about to happen? And then part number four, he takes all of this and he wraps a beautiful Christmas bow on it, and he gives a series of parables to illustrate what he just taught them. And so we looked at last time the sign of Jewish persecution, the sign of great tribulation, and the sign of great deception. Now, prior to this, verses 4 through 14, he talked about these same signs in general terms. There will be general persecution. There will be general tribulation. There will be general deception. But he knows that his disciples are wanting specifics, and so he gives them specifics of what exactly to look for. Because after all, from the beginning of time, right? Or maybe not the beginning of time, but the beginning of Cain and Abel, there was persecution. There has been tribulation. And there has been deception. So those in and of itself are not signs, but they become signs with the added details that Jesus gave. And what are those details? Well, in terms of the sign of Jewish persecution, he says, therefore, verse 15, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. And we looked last time at Daniel chapter 9, 11, and so on, that talks about this concept of the abomination of desolation. That is going to happen at the midpoint of the final 7 years. So half of seven is 3.5, right? So 3.5 years into the final 7 years of this age, there will be something, an abominable act that makes desolate. Now, what that is in particular, there's some discussion amongst Bible teachers and commentators and the like. I'm not sure. I would maybe take the side that it's the future Antichrist putting himself or his image in the temple, in the Holy of Holies, to be worshipped. Now, we're not told that, but I think that would certainly be fit abomination of that makes desolate. Whatever it is, it will be known. That's the point of this sign. Jesus is saying, when you see this thing happen, it's time to flee. And so the instructions, verses 16 through 20, for the Judeans to flee. Specifically to the mountains, I think it's the mountains of Bozra, or modern day what is called Petra, a beautiful cliff housing, and I believe that is where God will protect the remnant of Israel during the last 3.5 years of this age. Verse 17, they were instructed specifically not to go back into the house and gather items. If they're out in the field, verse 18, they're not to go back for clothes. There's an urgency. There's a need for them to leave fast. And that is amplified where we see in verse 19, there's a special warning for those who are pregnant or nursing, because that's going to slow your exit, your departure, and it is increasing your danger. Likewise, verse 20, they're instructed to specifically pray that their flight is not in winter or on Sabbath. Now, that part of the world is capable of getting snow, but not snow that would be terribly concerning. The concern is a wet season, which was essentially in the wintertime, where the wadis, is what they were called, dry riverbeds, would have flash floods. That would be their escape routes out of Israel. Well, not a good escape route if all of a sudden it's filled with a wall of water and debris coming at you, right? And then Sabbath, that's going to cause a whole slew of other issues regarding their departure. So he gave some specifics on the sign of Jewish persecution, and then he gave some particulars of the sign of Great Tribulation, what exactly that will be. And so he explains why they were to leave and not go back for items, not go back for clothes, and to worry about if you're pregnant or a nursing mother or winter or Sabbath. The reason those things were dangerous was because, verse 21, then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been seen since the beginning of the world until this time, nor ever shall be. So much so, he says, and unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. And so a short passage, but what he's speaking of is unparalleled tribulation.
Not sure what happened.
All right, well, we'll see what happens with that, but in the meantime, we'll press on. Okay, sure. Let's see what that does. I don't want to devote too much time to technology. After all, Jesus didn't have a PowerPoint, so... All right. That's all we get. Okay, so unparalleled tribulation, when he says these times have not been seen throughout history. Now, there's been a lot of suffering in history, right? And we talked about some of the specific suffering that Jewish people have faced in history. The Holocaust, the Russian pogroms, the modern day, what just happened. And I wasn't aware, last week we were talking about that, and praise the Lord, thank you. The PowerPoint is on. But I was talking about the persecution of Jewish people, and I was unaware about what happened in Australia. And one of you asked me, I forgot who, if I was aware of that, and I wasn't. And so things are drastically increasing with anti-Semitism, but even then, it will be unparalleled tribulation during this time. And we talked about the shortening of those days. I believe that was specifically referring to the 7 years. If it was any longer than 7 years, if it was 8 years, no one's surviving. And so 7 years were decreed. And then we didn't get to this point. This is where we left off. The sign of great deception, verse 23, just to read it in its entirety. Then, if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. Therefore, if they say to you, look, he is in the desert, do not go out, or look, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. So then, when he says then, this is going to happen during the period of persecution. So during that persecution, then there will also be great deception. Those are signs that his coming is near and the end of the age is also near. And the warning of deception in verses 23 through 26. First of all, verse 23 talks about false declarations of Christ's appearing. Now, some commentators, and I'm inclined to agree, are talking about this as a deceptive strategy to basically get the believers to come out of hiding. They'll say, look, there's the Christ. Let's gather. And then when they show themselves or where they've been hiding, they're killed and persecuted or imprisoned. False Christs and false prophets, verse 24. Now, this resembles what we see in Revelation 13. If you want to turn there, but keep a finger in the book of Matthew and go to Revelation chapter 13 to highlight a few important things. First of all, there's two beasts mentioned in Revelation 13. The first is the beast from the sea in verses 1 through 10. The beast from the sea, it says, he rises, verse 1, then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his horns 10 crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name. Now this first beast is the future Antichrist. Verses 2 through 4, we get a description. Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard, his feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. The dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. Now remember, chapter 12 introduced us to the dragon, which is none other than Satan. Verse 3, and I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world marveled and followed the beast. Then we see his acts, jump down to verse 5. And he was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and he was given authority to continue for 42 months. Then he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. It was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. All who dwell on the earth will worship him, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And so this is talking about this future Antichrist who is also going to fit that description of deception. A sign of Christ's coming and the end of the age will be the Antichrist amongst other false Christs or declarations that Christ is here or Christ is there. Well, then we have the second beast that continues on in verse 11 through 18, the beast from the sea, or the earth, excuse me. This is the false prophet. Verse 11, then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had 2 horns like a lamb and spoke like a dragon. And he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence and causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. He performed great signs so that he even makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs, which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. He was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. And then it talks about the mark of the beast in 16 through 18. And so when the warning is issued about false Christs and false prophets, well, ultimately there is the false Christ, the Antichrist, and the false prophet, which, by the way, in the book of Revelation, there is what has been called the unholy Trinity, where Satan often imitates anything God does. So God is three in one, right? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Well, there's the dragon, there's the Antichrist, and there's the false prophet, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. I think he's emulating what God has done, even the resurrection, right? The power, the mortal head wound, which I think is interesting in light of the very first promise in Scripture of God's deliverance. What did he say to the serpent? The seed of the woman will crush the head of the seed of the serpent. Interesting. So the second beast rises. They have shared authority. The second beast's power is demonstrated 13 through 17. And then wisdom's guide, verse 18, on the number of the beast, 666. There's so many interpretations to what that's talking about. I personally take the view that we will not be able to decipher who the Antichrist is, no matter how hard you work at learning, what is it, gematria or the number, numerals, all of that. It's not our job to identify the Antichrist, right? In fact, if you are aware of Scripture, you wouldn't even try, because 2 Thessalonians 2 tells us that the restrainer is restraining specifically the identity of the Antichrist. So any Bible teacher that is telling you, I know who the Antichrist is, or I think I know who is a candidate to be the Antichrist. Now, it's one thing to say there's some candidates. In fact, I would say anyone who's a non-Christian is technically an Antichrist, right? Jesus said that their father is who? The devil. And I believe the Antichrist can be anyone who is an unbeliever. And at the midpoint of the tribulation, Satan himself will possess that individual, who we do know will be a man, so we can at least narrow it down that far. And so just be cautious with the intake of things you take in. Verse 25, this is an advanced warning. He's giving them warning, and I think that lends itself to the idea that these are deceptive practices to try to get believers to come out of hiding. Look, there's the Christ. Or, hey, we're having a big event. Christ is there. And let's go. Well, I'll drive you. But it's all a deception, I think, to persecute them. And so Jesus gives them advanced warning and not to heed the declarations. Well, why is that? After all, they're asking about the signs of his coming. If someone has news that he's possibly here, I want to go find out. But then Jesus gives the unmistakable sign of his coming, and that's what we'll look at the rest of our time. But before we do that, what do we learn from 23 through 26? Well, first of all, understand God's end time program for Israel. We need to understand God's word because God revealed himself to us, right? So whether this is talking to us, talking about us, or not, it's Scripture and it's therefore profitable, right? Therefore, we will study it. And we, in studying it, understand God has a program for Israel. Now, a lot of times, not necessarily recently, but a lot of times when I read stuff out in the world or hear stuff out in the world, they'll say stuff about the Bible being irrelevant. This passage is terribly relevant, right? Because one of the biggest talking points right now is, what do we do with that nation Israel? How can you support Israel? How can you be a Zionist? That's evil. They're wicked. They're this. They're that. Well, when we read and understand Scripture in general, but passages like this, we understand God has a plan and a program. And if we've been listening through the book of Matthew, we know that that generation rejected their Messiah. They were liable for judgment. And yet, don't forget Jesus' passionate cry at the end of chapter 23. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill prophets, how often I wished or desired to gather you like a hen gathers her chicks, but you would not. But what does he say at the end? Therefore, you shall see me no more until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So even after that, there's still a promise that you will see me again, but not until that statement. Understand God's ultimate plan for creation. And by the way, it involves Israel. But God has a redemptive program. All was not lost in the fall in Genesis chapter 3. That's why, by the way, God issued that powerful promise that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the seed of the serpent. From the very beginning, God was working out his plan. And even right now, God is working out his plan. Even if it seems like evil is prospering and the righteous are suffering, that's been happening from the beginning. But you know what? God has a plan, and it's working itself out. The world's not falling apart, as they say. It's falling into place. But also, understanding passages like this, it's important to understand spiritual warfare. After all, Paul told us that our war is not with flesh and blood, right? That's hard enough. Winning a battle, human versus human, army versus army, that's bad enough. But what if you can't see your army? What if it's spiritual and not physical? What if it influences you and you don't even realize it? That's a battle that we need to be aware of, right? Then we come to the fourth sign, and that's the explicit, detailed sign of Christ's coming, verses 27 through 31. So it says, I'll just read it in its entirety, back in Matthew. I believe we'll be back in Revelation, so don't lose your place entirely. Starting in verse 27. For, so remember, verse 26, therefore, if they say to you, look, he's in the desert, or look, he's in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For, as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Has anyone ever seen lightning? Everyone, right? Did you know when Christ comes, it will be visible? Just like lightning. That's what he's saying, right? And this isn't new. Well, he hasn't said this yet, but we know from the book of Acts, when Jesus ascends up into the sky, what are the disciples doing? All right, let's go wait, like he said, right? He told us to wait until we receive power from the Holy Spirit to be his witnesses. Let's go do that. What did they do instead? Staring up into the sky. And the angel, and it's humorous to me when I read it, comes down, and what does he tell them? What are you doing? Don't you have work to do? Get out of here. In the same way that he left before you saw it, he will return. And Jesus said that already to them, right? In the same way lightning flashes from the east to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. For where the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together. Now, no need to cover that one. That one, we all got it, right? That one makes sense? Just kidding. We will cover that. Verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. That's the lightning description that he gave. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Now there's a lot here to deal with, and I want to take great care in doing it. But first of all is the easy part. Verse 27, he gives them a very visible sign. He says, you know lightning? Ever seen it before? Well, just like that will be the sign of the second coming of the Son of Man. When you will see it. You won't miss it. Now, there's been speculation over how is that going to happen with the earth being a globe. And I hope that doesn't step on any toes, but it is a globe. Well, if it's happening over there, we can't see it from here, right? Well, there's possible solutions with technology. There's a scary solution I've heard is, well, America's not mentioned in the Bible. Either way, we won't be there, right? And I think that's what essentially the tribulation is doing, right? It's got a magnetism almost back to the center, which will be Jerusalem. That's where he's going to return, right? And a lot of people will be dying. Who's to say that the other parts of the earth isn't what comprises that number? We're not told, but we are told that it will be a visible sign. It will be seen by the naked eye. But then he gives prophetic signs. Now he's giving detailed answers to their question. What are the signs of your coming and of the end of the age? First, we see the location, verse 28. Verse 29 gives the luminaries. Verse 30 gives lamenting. And I was on a roll with the letter L until I got to verse 31. You're not going to like this. But then we have the lassoing. I couldn't think of a word gather, or so I went with lasso to talk about that. So we'll just deal with it. So again, verse 28 gives us the location of, so the visible sign, verse 27. Verse 28, for wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together. Great. Where is that? This has stumped many Christians for history, throughout history. So I want to talk about it. Well, ultimately, I think this is in Jerusalem. In fact, if you look at Luke chapter 17, verse 37, we won't go there for sake of time, but the disciples specifically ask Jesus, where, Lord? Now, where is a locational question, right? Where is this going to happen, Lord? And then he issues this command or this statement, where the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together. So he answers the question where, and they didn't ask follow-up questions, which implies they understood, which means this is a familiar concept, or it should be, meaning we could understand it. So I think this is in Jerusalem, but why? Well, jump to Ezekiel chapter 39. Ezekiel chapter 39 is a very well-known passage. This section of Ezekiel talks about the battle of Gog and Magog. There's going to be a northern king who gathers a confederacy of armies to do what? Invade Israel. Now there's a question on when does the battle of Gog and Magog take place. I have Bible teaching friends, mentors, scholars that I absolutely adore and love who view this as happening before the rapture. In other words, our lifetime or while we're on the earth. Possible, but I don't take that view. I have other friends that I could say all the same good things about that view it a different way. I'll explain my way here in a moment, but this is an end times event. Chapter 39, however, talks about the defeat of this army. And notice verse 17. Oh, I'm in 38. And as for you, son of man, thus says the Lord God, speak to every sort of bird and to every beast of the field, assemble yourselves and come. Gather together from all sides to my sacrificial meal, which I am sacrificing for you, a great sacrificial meal on the mountains of Israel, that you may eat flesh and drink blood. You shall eat the flesh of the mighty, drink the blood of the princes of the earth, of rams and lambs, of goats and bulls, all of them fatlings of Bashan. You shall eat fat till you are full and drink blood till you are drunk at my sacrificial meal, which I am sacrificing for you. You shall be filled at my table with horses and riders, with mighty men, and with all the men of war, says the Lord God. Pretty graphic details, right? Pretty major event. Now, notice, it's hard to hear, right? That's a pretty brutal description of what's happening. And yet, if you were a Jew, and you were surrounded by many armies that weren't there to bring Christmas presents, but they were there to kill you, this would be music to your ears, right? God is going to wipe them out? So much so, he uses this vivid description of a feast. Not for people, but for the birds of the air. You will be full of the flesh of men. Why? Because they'll die. Why? Because they set their target on Israel. Why? Because God has placed Israel as his chosen people. Don't touch them, says God. I know they disobey. I know they're unfaithful. I know they broke the covenant. I know they wanted their Messiah dead. I know this, I know that, but they're mine. They're God's people. And the beauty of understanding good theology pertaining to the nation of Israel, God feels the same way about you. And so this brutal passage is beautiful because God is defending his people. You know, we use the term today, mama bear. This is God being a mama bear. If you are ever in the wilderness and you see cubs, do not pet, do not approach. Get out as fast as you can. But then there's two feasts spoken of in the book of Revelation. The first is in chapter 19, verses 6 through 9. This is the wedding supper of the Lamb. The saints will be at that feast. But then there's the Feast of the Birds. And we won't go there for sake of time, but it is near verbatim what is spoken of here. Now, I take the view that the Battle of Gog and Magog is actually a war. And I think there's two phases. I think the phase begins at the midpoint of the tribulation with correlation with the persecution of the Jews. And it culminates into the Battle of Armageddon. And I think it's at the Battle of Armageddon that the war of Gog and Magog comes to its end with God annihilating them. And it's a brutal period of time. The description in Revelation is that the blood from the men comes up to the horses' bridles. Now, I don't know how big these horses are, but their bridles are at least 3-4 feet off the ground. At least. It'll be carnage. It will be bloody. And I think there's a correlation here. It will be a known event. And where is this battle taking place? Well, they're coming to Jerusalem. And so I think it's in Jerusalem. Where the back in Matthew, for wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together. He's answering the question, essentially, Jerusalem. But then there's the luminaries, verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. I find that very interesting, because some have accused the Bible as being ignorant of astrology, and they'll say things like, well, the Bible talks about the moon giving its own light. But notice, it says the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. That language isn't, it's reflective light, right? We know that scientifically, that the moon reflects the light of the sun. Well, if the sun is darkened, what will the moon be? Darkened. It won't give its light. I find that language phenomenal. I shouldn't, because it's the Creator, right? The one who made it, saying it. But it's fascinating to me. But then he goes on. Immediately after, the sun is darkened. Now, compare that with Joel chapter 3, verse 15. It says the same thing. The moon will not give its light. The stars will fall, Joel 3:16. The heavens shaken, Joel 3:16. That's immediately prior to the return of Christ. So if you're seeing these things, guess what? It's like when you're at the movie theater. What do they play before the movies? Before, there's all these ads and weird stuff, right? But then, when the trailers for up-and-coming movies come on, what does that tell you? Ah, the movie's about to start. So if I need to go to the bathroom, I need to do it now, right? If I need a snack, I need to get it now, because the movie's about to start. Likewise, when the sun is darkened, the moon's not giving its light, the stars are falling, and the heavens are shaken, guess what? It's showtime. Christ is coming. And we don't have time. But if you get a chance this Christmas season, read through Revelation chapter 19. It is the most beautiful picture of God's glory because it has in its context all of the weight of suffering that the world has experienced, that you have experienced, that mankind and creation has experienced, and it is the final redemption of Christ returning on a white horse, and he's bringing victory with him. But then we have the lamenting, verse 30. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth. Now, don't have time to get into the details, but that word earth can, and I think should, here be translated the land. All the tribes in the land will mourn. Who is that, do you think? Israel. So the signs appear, the tribes will mourn, they will see. Go to Zechariah 14 for a moment. One of my all-time favorite passages. Zechariah 14, verse 10. This is not right. Is it 12? Yes, it's 12. Sorry, not 14, it's 12. Zechariah 12:10. And let's actually start in verse 8. In that day, what day is that? The day of the Lord, the day he returns. In that day, the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Why does he have to do that? Oh, Gog Magog, Armageddon, they're all there. Where? Where the carcass is and the eagles are gathered. Jerusalem. The one who is feeble among them in that day shall be like David, and the house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. It shall be in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. Again, do not touch Israel, God says. Verse 10. And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then, and notice the pronouns here, they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. Do you understand what that's saying? God knew. Of course he did, right? But he knew they would kill him. They will look upon me in whom they've pierced. Now, when Zechariah prophesied this, was Jesus alive? Not for a few hundred years. They will look upon me in whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. In that day there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning of Hadad-Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo. And the land shall mourn, every family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves, that family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Levi by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of Shammai by itself, and their wives by themselves, all the families that remain, every family by itself, and their wives by themselves. Why are they mourning, do you think? Because they finally see. And you know what they'll probably say? Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And then Christ will return. And we will be with him. No more pain. No more disease, no more suffering, no more financial problems, no more marital problems, no more kid problems, no more neighbor problems. God will bring it all to a grand finale. Then we have verse 31, the lassoing, back in Matthew. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Now, a few things to deal with. Some view this passage as the rapture. I don't, for many reasons. One, we've already established, or I've already established in my mind, the identity of the elect in this context, I think, is Israel. And so this is talking about Israel during that future period of time. Also, there's an issue. If this is the rapture of the church, it's most certainly post-trib, right? Some, and I probably shouldn't use this, they've called this the yo-yo rapture, because you're going up and then you're coming right back down. Doesn't make a whole lot of sense. Rather, I think what this is talking about is gathering all of Israel that is remaining alive together in Jerusalem from the four winds from one end of heaven to the other. God is going to gather them. Why? Because the kingdom's about to start. Why are they needing to be gathered? Because they were scattered because of persecution. And so I think that fits best. So angels are sent, the trumpet is sounded, the elect are gathered from all over. And that is the sign of Christ's coming. And so next time, we'll begin our journey into the parables. I want to do the first part of that, establishing what exactly was taught. What were the lessons that Jesus has covered? Because that's going to be our interpretive key to the parables, right? Because parable is parabole, to cast or throw alongside. They're thrown alongside what he just taught. So we need to understand what he just taught, right? Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the tremendous hope that we have. I thank you that it's a sure thing. It's just a matter of when. And it's hard, Lord, to be faithful. It's hard to be patient. It's hard to do what you want us to do while we wait. But Lord, I pray for your grace and your patience as we at Fellowship Bible Church commit ourselves, as we look at the end of this year and the start of a new year, another year, that we can grow closer to you and invite as many to join us in that. I pray that you would bless our efforts. And Lord, I pray that we'd be found busy doing what you have called us to do as your church until you come. And Lord, what a wonderful time if that was today or soon. We love you and thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.